If you'll turn in your Bibles this evening to Deuteronomy chapter 6, in just a moment, I want us to study together a lesson that I've entitled, Drinking Water from Wells That We Did Not Dig. If you're here this evening, we appreciate your presence, and it's good to be able to come back together again. As I mentioned this morning, we have family visiting with us, and we're grateful for your presence as well. It's good to be able to spend some time in the study of God's Word. When you're looking at the book of Deuteronomy, you're looking at the Israelites on the plains of Moab on the eastern side of the Jordan River. They've got about 1 month left, and then they will cross over into Canaan land. The book of Deuteronomy has been described as three sermons of Moses. The first part of the book, Moses is looking backward. It's historical in nature. The middle part of the book of Deuteronomy is a second sermon in which he's looking at the present and how God wants them to live in the present. And then around chapter 27 or so, Moses has a third sermon. We're using, that's how we describe it, accommodatively. He preaches again, and it's mostly the future, what God wants for them in the future. When you come to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we're going to read verses 10 through 14, we're in a section of the book where Moses' second sermon is dealing with the present tense, how God wants them to live now and be prepared to live in Canaan land. And he says something here that I want us to consider this evening. I want us to think about the situation that we have in life, and it still goes on to this day, of drinking water from wells that we did not dig. Do you ever participate in, or do you ever benefit something from day to day that somebody else has done for you? Well, we do that all the time. We drove here this evening in cars that we did not build. We wear clothes often that we did not make. When we go to a restaurant, we eat food that we did not prepare. So a lot of times we are beneficiaries of what other folks have done. And God is going to remind Israel that that's going to be the case when you go to Canaan land. And he provides a lesson here that I want us to consider this evening. And we're going to consider this evening the fact that we drink from wells that somebody else has dug, and some lessons that we can learn from that. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 10. It shall come to pass, it shall be, when Jehovah thy God shall bring thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and cisterns or wells hewn out which thou hewed not out, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, and thou shalt eat and be full. Then beware lest thou forget Jehovah, who brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear Jehovah thy God, and him shalt thou fear thy God, and him shalt thou serve, and shall swear by his name. You shall not go after other gods, but the gods of the peoples that are round about you. For Jehovah thy God is in the midst of thee, is a jealous God. Lest the anger of Jehovah be kindled against thee, and he destroy thee from off the face of the earth. God gives a warning in verse 12. Be careful that when you get filled, you become faithless. That's a great lesson. When you get filled, you can become faithless. We can get so filled on the material things of this life that we do not serve God as we ought. So there's a great lesson there in verse 12. But there's another lesson here that I want us to focus on, and that is in verses 10 and 11. When they go into Canaan land, and we read about this in the book of Joshua with the conquest of Jericho, and they have all of those campaigns, the central campaign and the southern campaign and the northern campaign, and they conquer Canaan. When a battle is over with, they get to actually go into a city. The Canaanites have been destroyed or put into servitude, and they get to have houses that they didn't build. And there's going to be stuff in those houses that they just go in and take over. They get to live in cities that they didn't build. They get to live in houses. And depending on the time of the year, they can go into a vineyard and partake of the grapes. They didn't even have to plant any of that. That's what I want to focus on this evening. Have you ever thought about the wells that you and I drink from that other people have dug? I could have entitled this sermon this evening from verse 10, I could have entitled Living in Cities That We Did Not Build. I could have done that one. Or Eating from Vineyards That We Didn't Plant. That would be the same point. I just chose the matter of the wells. But we all drink from wells that we did not dig. All of us. And I want us to consider the great lessons from that this evening. I want to look at some very important wells in our life that have been just handed to us. We would say on a silver platter. And I want us to learn to be appreciative of that. I want our young people to hear these things because you inherit so much that is good for you. And I have inherited so much. All of us have. Let's appreciate that and use that in a good way. Let's talk this evening about the benefits of drinking water from wells that we did not dig. One that comes to my mind is this great nation that we live in, and we're going to talk about that in just a minute. You look at a well of water. It's very important. We need water to drink. And it takes work. When I was in junior high, we lived just outside of San Antonio, Texas, and we had to dig a well that ended up being over 600 feet deep. The guy that came and dug that well was putting drill bit after drill bit. He just kept putting it down into the ground. He was there for days. He had to go way down to get that water. In these days, we're talking about hand-dug wells. It's a lot of work. It's a lot of work to dig down, to get either to water that's underneath the ground or to dig deep enough if there's a stream flowing somewhere and that you can hold it in a cistern. My grandfather up in Ohio, there was a spring that was coming out of the side of a hill, and he dug a cistern, but it had to be really deep to contain that water. It takes a lot of work. By the time I came along in the late 1960s, all I did was go up there and they had a little tin cup out there. I just got a tin cup and drank that nice, cold, iron-filled water. You could taste that iron. He had to dig that thing. And we were not allowed to get near it because it was really deep. I just went up there and got a cup. I didn't have to do anything but just get a drink. He dug that thing by hand. It's a lot of work. And there are things, brethren, that we hold in our hands tonight and that we have in our lives tonight that a lot of work has gone into this. And we're just simply drinking from wells that other people have dug. And so in our scripture reading this evening, it's easy to destroy somebody else's good work. The Philistines come along and fill in the wells that Abraham had dug, and Isaac has to come along later and get those rocks and that debris out of there. It's easy to come along and destroy the work that somebody else has done. I can throw trash in a well. I can get my friends and throw trash in a well quicker than it would take to build to dig that well. It's easy to come along and destroy somebody else's hard work. And we're seeing that today, and we'll talk about that a little bit later in the lesson. If you want water, you're going to have to get all that debris out of those wells to benefit from that, and so that's what Isaac did. When I think of some wells that we drink from that other people have dug, the first one that comes to my mind is our great nation. If you've traveled around the world, you've seen what other people have compared to what we have. We have such a great nation. And we're all born into this great nation that is just handed to us. We did not have to get on that Mayflower in 1620 and take that 10-week journey across the Atlantic with 102 souls. Only 53 survived after the first winter. We didn't have to do that. Landed at Plymouth Rock, now known as Cape Cod. We didn't have to do that. 1776, we didn't have to fight the American Revolution. We didn't have to shed any blood over that. We didn't have to build the Industrial Revolution, where much of our mechanized systems today go back to the late 1800s and early 1900s. We didn't have to do any of that. When we come along, that's all up and running. It's good to go. Freedom is already there. The hard work is already there. We need to teach how our nation got started to all of our young people. We're starting to take that kind of stuff out of schools. And young people are like, well, you know, America, you know, everybody knows about America. Do you know about the hard work that it took to get to this place? '53 survived after that first hard winter. And then a year later, they landed in November, around November the 21st. And a year later, that's what became known as the first Thanksgiving that we celebrated just a few weeks ago. About half of them died that first winter. Do you know why they came over here? Does anybody remember why they came over here? Or vacation, or you know, stopped off at a, you know, travel place. Hey, you know, I want to go to America. They were religious separatists. They were being persecuted for their faith. They were from England. They were from the London area, England. And they were opposed to the Church of England because the Church of England had tried to make some reforms from the Catholic Church, but it wasn't biblical enough. And these folks said, even to the Church of England, this is not enough. We got to get back to the New Testament. And they were so persecuted that they were run out of England. They went to the Netherlands from 1608 to 1620. They went to the Netherlands and they were persecuted over there. And in 1620, they said, let's go to somewhere where we can be left alone. And they cross the Atlantic and they come to Plymouth Rock on the Mayflower. These are not people that were just looking for something to do. Well, you know, let's take a trip. They were being religiously persecuted and then made a difficult journey on top of that. That's what becomes, in time, America. Many people would follow. But then there's an American Revolution fighting for freedom to get out of the control of Britain. And all the great things that have happened over the past 250 plus years. My, my, my. It's just handed to us. And from time to time, there have been individuals, and you might have family relatives who've been in the military, and from time to time, there are family members, and we have military here, who will join the military to keep this freedom going. And some will die to keep this freedom going. And all we do is just get up each day and reap the fruits of this great land that was handed to us. It's a well that was dug by somebody else. What kind of a nation will we be? Turn with me to Psalm 33 and verse 12. I appreciate Bob praying for our leaders. You know, praying for our leaders, 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, that's not just something that we do around election time. We need to do that on a very regular basis. We need to pray for kings and those in high place. We need to be a nation that has God, the Lord, as our God. And we're slipping from that. Our founding fathers believed in God. Our founding fathers believed in biblical principles. And we need to make sure that we keep that. Blessed is the nation whose God is Jehovah, the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. One thing that made this nation great from the very beginning was a belief in God. Those pilgrims on the Mayflower brought with them what's called the Great Bible. The Great Bible. And then that was became known as the Geneva Bible in the mid-1500s. These were Bible-believing, Bible-practicing and following individuals. Turn with me to Proverbs 14 and verse 34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. We need to have a nation that is going to be brought forth and brought up and raised up, but it's going to be on righteous principles. And we've got to keep that and maintain that. What kind of a nation are we going to have moving forward? It was just handed to us. But like the Philistines who come along and find it easy to destroy somebody else's hard work, these things this evening, brethren, that we're looking at, it's easy for somebody to come along and trash it later because you didn't have to build it. So it's easy for you and I to trash it. And that's what happens. I'm seeing that in our country today. Where people are running this country into the ground, they're trashing it. Young people are doing that. They don't appreciate anything. It's easy to tear down somebody else's hard work. May we never do that. Run it into the ground. Trash it. We've got to learn that we are drinking from wells that other people have dug. And we've got to learn to appreciate that and be right with that. Another well that I believe that we often drink from is our own family heritage. With a few exceptions, every once in a while you'll find a baby that'll come into this world that won't have a decent family. That happens. But most of us come into this world with a family heritage. And we're born into a family and a home where we didn't have to work to make that living. All of the clothes are provided for us when we're born into this world. All the food's ready to go. All the clothes are there. The warm roof over our head, it's all there. Mom and Dad are working hard to make sure that that's provided for. Mom and Dad, they're the ones out working hard to make sure that there's the food and the clothing and the shelter. And what a great thing that is. Young people, think about your family heritage. Think about day one that you entered into this life, that I entered into this life. Think about what was already there. And many of us had moms and dads that were members of the church we call raised in the church. That's even better. And that's just handed to us. What a great blessing that is. So it raises the question then, what kind of parents are we going to be and what kind of a family are we going to be? When you go and choose your mate and you're going to be married one day and you choose a godly Christian to marry and you're going to have your own children, what kind of a family are you going to have? Look at Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 22. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children or his grandchildren. A wealth of the sinner is laid up for the righteous. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 14, Paul says, the children do not lay up for the parents, the parents lay up for the children. And from day one, godly parents, they're so appreciative of that little baby that's come into the world. Their whole life they spend making sure that those kids are going to have something. But as the children, that's handed to us. We didn't have to work for that house. Young people, you didn't have to work for that house. You didn't have to work for the clothes and the food and the house and the car. All of that. Mom and Dad did. And we're drinking from wells that we did not dig. And we're so grateful to have that. We're so appreciative to have that. Some people don't have that. And we do. And what a great thing that is. Let's turn around and do that for our children. To be responsible, to be organized, to be disciplined, to plan ahead. And Proverbs 13:22, not just a physical inheritance, but leave behind a spiritual inheritance. That's even better. If my children are going to be Christians, I'm going to raise them in the Lord's church. I'm going to raise them on the Word of God. We're going to get to that in a minute. And I'm going to make sure that they're on that road to heaven before I die. Our family heritage has been handed to us. Another thing that comes to my mind is the Bible itself. Our Bible is a well that we did not dig. And there's all kinds of Bible translations and all of that kind of thing. I want to focus on the English translations that we hold in our hands this evening. Regardless of the Bible version that you have this evening, and I'm sure there's several that are represented, they all go back to the English of the King James Version in 1611 in some way or the other. And then that King James Bible goes back to a man named William Tyndale. And we're going to talk about him a little bit. You and I hold in our hand English words, just English words. But we may not realize the well that was dug for that. You and I just order on Amazon, you know, or we go to a bookstore, or, you know, CEI, or go into some religious bookstore and buy a Bible. And that's great. That's fine. Do we realize what it took to get to that point? Our Bible is a well. We didn't have to do the hard work of translating the Bible. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew and the New Testament is written in Greek. We don't speak Hebrew and Greek. So how do we get from Hebrew and Greek to English? How do we do that? Well, just one story, William Tyndale. We could multiply it many times. But just one man to get the appreciation. William Tyndale went to Oxford and then went to Cambridge. And when he was at Cambridge, he met a man who taught Greek and learned from him. And at the time, the Bible that was very popular in the early 1500s was Jerome's Latin Vulgate. The Catholic churches used the Latin Vulgate. Latin Mass, the Catholic Mass was in Latin, even when people didn't even know what the Latin was. They were just hearing Latin. The Bible was read in Latin. He didn't translate from the Latin Vulgate. He knew Latin. He wanted to go back to the original languages of the Holy Spirit, Hebrew and Greek. He spent years studying that, so that's hard work. Those of you who have gone to college and doing extra work, or young people who are home on college break, you know what it's like to do hard work. Just to learn another language, that's challenging, very challenging. But he spent several years doing that. And then he started translating from Hebrew and Greek into English so that people in England can read their own Bible in English. And you don't have to rely upon somebody reading something in Latin that you don't even know what it is. I want to read to you this evening. This is from How We Got Our Bible by Ralph Earle. There's several quotes here that are just astonishing to me. But he translated the New Testament. This is a copy of it in 1526. He completed his New Testament, little pocket New Testament in 1526. First of all, after studying long hours learning Hebrew and Greek, but he suffered great persecution when he began to translate into English. And here's why. The leadership, the religious leadership of the day, particularly the Catholic Church and even the Church of England, they did not want individuals out in the pew having their own Bible. They didn't want that. And you're thinking, well, why? That sounds a little strange. Especially with regard to the Catholic Church, they wanted to control how that was disseminated. They wanted to control how it was taught and how it was learned and all of that. They wanted to control that. If you have your own Bible, you get to read your Bible for yourself and make your own conclusions about things. And number two, if you have your own Bible, you might find some things in the Bible that are contradictory to what the Catholic Church is saying and other things like that. So they did not want Bibles in the hands of everybody. So when William Tyndale began to translate the scriptures into English, he was actually run out of England. He had to go to Germany. He met Luther in Wittenberg for a little while, and he began to translate. He's English. He studied in London. But he's run out of his own country, and he begins to translate in Germany. Later, he moves to other places, always on the run. And finally, he died at the stake for translating the Bible into English. The next time you and I pick up a Bible, let us greatly appreciate the well that he dug for us. It has been said that anywhere between 50 and 90% of the King James Bible is taken from William Tyndale, straight out of his New Testament, the wording. And then, of course, our New Testaments today are just built upon that as well. About 10 years after he wrote the New Testament, in 1536, he had gone to Antwerp, Belgium, where he had actually begun to start working on the Old Testament. There he was arrested and put in prison. Listen to this. This is from his own hand. While he was in prison, he wrote a letter in Latin to the governor of the castle where he was held. And it reminds me of 2 Timothy chapter 4. You'll recognize this, Paul's final words. Tyndale said this, "Wherefore I beg that if I am to remain here through the winter, you will request the commission, the commissary to have the kindness to send me from the goods of mine, which he has, a warmer cap. For I suffer greatly from cold in the head and much afflicted by a perpetual catarrh, which is much increased in this cell. A warmer coat also, for which I have, is very thin. My overcoat is worn out, my shirts are also worn out. And I ask to be allowed to have a lamp in the evening. It is indeed wearisome sitting alone in the dark. But most of all I beg to have the Hebrew Bible, Hebrew grammar, and Hebrew dictionary, that I may pass the time in that study." Well, that year he was condemned for heresy, strangled, and burned at the stake. Brethren, we open up a Bible. That's one of several stories that we could give. And we need to understand it's just being handed to us. So how much love will we have for the Word of God? We didn't have to learn Hebrew and Greek. We didn't have to be persecuted. We didn't have to be run out of our own country. We didn't have to be put in a prison and die at the stake. We just opened up our Bible. And the psalmist says, "Oh, how I love thy law." Four times. And this, at least in the American Standard Version, the only time that love and law are put together is right here in Psalm 119. "Oh, how I love thy law." Four times. Let's appreciate it and love it. Another well that comes to my mind is that of salvation itself. We didn't have to leave the grandeur and glory of heaven. We didn't have to suffer persecution. We didn't have to be spit on and name called and die on a cross. All we have to do is repent and be baptized. And some people can't even get up enough gumption to do that. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, "Though he was rich, he became poor." Wow. What did he leave to come to this earth? Wow. Read Isaiah 53 again. Man of sorrows, acquainted with griefs, stricken, smitten of God. It's just handed to us. May we appreciate that. And after Jesus went back into heaven and he told his apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel, boy, then the trouble begins. You read the book of Acts. James is beheaded. Paul is stoned. Imprisoned and shipwrecked and stoned. Beaten. Read 2 Corinthians 11. What did these men go through to disseminate and to spread the word of God? Physical hardships. Spiritual hardships. Death. So that we can be saved from our sins. That's a well that we did not dig. And we're just the recipients of it. Can we appreciate the importance of salvation? Can we view salvation as being so important that today is the day of salvation? So much has been done for me, I'm not going to let another day go by that I'm not saved. I'm not going to let another day go by that I don't read my Bible. Thank you, William Tyndale. Thank you. I'm not going to let another day go by that I trash this country and put it down and run it into the ground. You see, so much good has been given us. We're drinking from wells that we did not dig. I think about the local church, and we'll close with this one. The local church. There may be some here this evening that are old enough to have been a part of a local church work where you were what we might call the founding members, some of the very first members. But most of us here this evening grow up in congregations that were there long before we got there. When I was a kid, one time in my life, my father started a congregation up in Fredericktown, Ohio. But the majority of my life has been spent in church buildings that somebody else built, in pulpits that somebody else built. All of my adult life was spent in congregations that were started by other people. Always. I think Hester of the Warfield Boulevard Church, I think Hester's one of the few that's left that was a part of that original Warfield congregation years ago. If you're like me, you just come in later. It's just already here. It's just already here. Do you realize, brethren, the sacrifices that some people made to get a local church started? Where did they meet before the nice church building? What were they doing before the nice church building? A lot of times it was in some home. Sometimes in the case of that situation up in Ohio, it was a very cold storefront building. Cold as cold in the wintertime, hot as hot in the summertime. But brethren loved the Lord and they were there every week. Long before the church building was built, I remember going to Bible class upstairs in the summertime, and that upper story was like an oven. Eventually, the church building was built. Brethren sacrificed money and time and sometimes physical work to work on the building and to volunteer things and get it up off the ground and get it going. And we just come in later and just sort of take over. And appreciate and start sitting down and worshiping. But brethren had to do a lot to get the whole thing started. And so we become the inheritors of that. Elders. There's many elders who are currently watching over a flock that was handed to them by somebody else. There are many preachers like myself that are standing in pulpits that was handed to them by somebody else. And so let us, deacons, let us be serving in a way that we appreciate that. And a lot of times we are in a local church that is way past the beginning stages, where it was much more difficult in those early days. We come in when it's just up and running. And I've seen elders run things into the ground. I've seen preachers run things into the ground. I told you this morning in Bible class that I've heard recently some gospel preachers standing in pulpits that were handed to them, pulpits that go back to the 1950s, and they will stand there and they will tear down the Lord's church. It was just handed to them. In their 30s, maybe barely in their 40s, it was all handed to them. But they could just, with a wave of a hand, just tear it down. Men, godly men and women with the sweat of their brow built that place. And we need to appreciate that. What will be our attitude toward our brethren here at Warfield Boulevard or wherever you worship? Paul said that we are baptized into one body and we need to have the same care one for another. Look around the room and appreciate the local church. The local church is not a building, it's people. You're looking at people. And sometimes those people have been there year after year and decade, maybe after decade, and they're continuing on in a local church setting. Let's make sure that we have the same care one for another. That's been handed to us on a silver platter, so to speak. And I am so grateful that godly men and women have done that years ago. In my adult life, everywhere I have preached, my whole life has been in pulpits that have been handed to me by godly brethren going way back. That's on my mind a lot. Thank you, brethren, for that. And we're going to try to pass it on to the next generation. So, brethren, as we close this evening, our nation, our family, our Bible, salvation, the local church, what have we learned? Let me close with these four lessons and then we will dismiss this evening. Number one, can we be more grateful and less complaining? I am so tired of hearing people complain about nothing in this great nation. If there are serious things that need to be addressed, let's do it, okay? But sometimes people will complain over this and complain over that, and the first thing I want to do is put them on a plane and ship them to some other place, and you see how they live over there. I forget sometimes 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10. Do you know that some of the Israelites were kept out of the land of Canaan for what we would call simple murmuring? There's another verse there that says fornication. We're like, well, I'll never commit fornication. I'm not like that. Now, murmur, yeah, I do that from time to time. We can be kept out of heaven for just murmuring. So Paul says, do all things without complaining or murmuring. We have been handed so much in all of these areas of our life. I remember when I was young at home complaining about this and complaining about that to mom and dad. Remember when you did that? Well, I don't like this food. Okay. Well, I don't like to take out the garbage. I don't like to clean my room. Well, I'll tell you what. Why don't you put yourself in your mom and dad's shoes? Well, I don't want that. That's too much work. And so I learned to stop doing that. And we need to do that with our country, and we need to do that with our family. We need to do that with our Bible. Oh, I got to get my Bible class lesson. Oh, it's terrible. The elders want me to read my Bible every day. Oh, it's too hard. Put ourselves in William Tyndale's shoes. Let's not complain in the local church. Let's not complain about what we need to do to be saved. Another lesson that comes to my mind is, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10. Can we be good stewards of the gifts that have been handed down to us? America is a gift. The Bible is a gift. Salvation and the family and the local church is a gift. Can we turn around and be good stewards of the things that God gives us? Steward means you take care of. You're responsible for watching over things and you take care of it. Can we do that? Let's do that. These are gifts. And there's a bunch of other things. And Peter says, as each one has received a gift, I've listed five. There's many more that could be listed. What does Peter say? Ministering it, using it among yourselves. How, Peter? As good stewards of the manifold grace, blessing of God. And we sing all the time, God bless America. And our leadership says, God bless America. We are blessed. It's the grace of God that gives us this. Let's turn around and pass it on in good working condition to others, not running it into the ground. The local church is going to be passed on in good working condition to the next generation, our country, our Bible, salvation, our family. Dad used to say, if you borrow something from somebody, return it in the same condition that you got it, or better if you can. That needs to be our mindset. Now listen, America's a big place. And you young people are in the vast minority. I know that. But wherever you're at, work, school, wherever you find yourself later in life, you be that light. And with your country and with these other things, you pass it on in good working condition to that next generation. The blood, sweat, toil, and tears, literally, that goes into all of these things that we've talked about tonight is what gives us this great thing. Let's pass it on. Keep it in good working condition and hand it down and pass it down to the next generation. Another lesson that comes to my mind here is it's good to be knowledgeable. To be knowledgeable of these things. Yes, teach about the pilgrims coming over. Absolutely. Teach that. Teach about how we got our English Bible. Talk about how a local church got started. I asked Hester the other day of some of that history. She was telling me about some of that. Know what it is. Tell others that. So when in the future, you remember Joshua chapter 4 and verse 6, the stones that were put up and placed there to memorialize the crossing of the Jordan, God's grace in allowing them to enter into Canaan land. When it comes to that next generation, Joshua chapter 6, verse 21, he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, when your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. That should be Joshua 4:21. When they ask, tell them so that they can know. Know how this great country got started. Know how you got your English Bible. Know about your family. Know how the local church got started in salvation. Know these things and teach them to the next generation so that they can appreciate the importance of all that is right and good. And when we yank that away in our schools and other places, all we're going to have is a whole group of ungrateful people who just don't know or care. And then last of all, so important to pass on that knowledge. And then last of all, let us be willing to pass on to the next generation what was so freely, freely given to us. Do you remember what Jesus said to his apostles in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 8? Turn with me there. This is a great way to end. What we're talking about in Deuteronomy chapter 6 is when you get over into the land of Canaan, there's going to be a house there that was just freely given to you. And it says, stuff inside. There's going to be a city there and a house and a well and a vineyard. And that's not an exhaustive list. There's going to be a lot of other stuff. It's freely given to you. And what did Jesus say in Matthew 10 and verse 8? You have freely received, go out and freely give. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. I'm giving you the Word of God. Now go out and give it to others. I'm giving you the ability through the Holy Spirit to work miracles. Go out and help others with that. So brethren, this evening and friends, and I know you do. I know you appreciate these things. It's just a reminder for us. I know you appreciate these things, and we can help others to appreciate these things, but we have been so freely given these things. Let's freely pass that on. Not run it into the ground. Not abuse it. Misuse it. But let's greatly appreciate it. Teach the next generation and do all that we can in what has been given to us by God to take care of it and pass it on in good working order to the next generation. This little New Testament was purposely made this way. When you study that history, and the historians of that day will tell you, if you look at the inside, this is a copy. And if you want to look at it after services, young people, it's impressive. If you want to see how the Old English was spelled and pronounced, it's pretty interesting. But if you look on the inside of this replica, you'll notice that the original, it's darker pages. You'll notice that if you take off about a half an inch to a 3/4 of an inch all the way around, that's the actual original size. It's even smaller than this book. He purposely did that. He purposely did that. He said that he wanted a New Testament that was small enough where everybody could have it in their hand and put it in their pocket if they wanted to. And he said, I want to write a New Testament that even a plowman in the field could read the Word of God. He wanted it small enough, what we would call a pocket New Testament. He purposely made it this way so that everybody could afford one, could get their hands on one, could get it, but also small enough to put in a little pouch or a satchel and you carry it with you. And you read the Word of God. That's why he did that. Let's go out and appreciate that and all of these things that we've talked about this evening. Now, as we close this evening, we're going to sing the song of encouragement with regard to salvation, knowing that all that went into that. If you will come this evening and respond to Christ, we're ready to baptize you into Christ. So much was freely given to us. We just simply need to come forward, confess that Jesus is the Christ, and be baptized into his body. Or if we need to come back to the Lord in some way, we can encourage you to do that as well. Thank you, Lord, for all of these great things, this great nation that we live in. All the niceties and freedoms and wonderful things that we have. You travel, you see so many people just don't have what we have. And all these things that we talked about. I know some young people that are born into this life and they don't have a good family heritage, a good home life. Sometimes I hear about brethren adopting young children who may be born to a drug addict mother or something along those lines, and they just don't have that family heritage. But we've been given all these great things. Let's go out and appreciate them. Use them to our fullest, in our best way, and pass them on to the next generation. All things are ready. If we can help you in some way, why won't you come as we stand and sing?